you're invited to go to the book of Revelation, the fifth chapter. And we continue a little peek we've been doing into the book of Revelation, looking at some of the action that takes place in heaven surrounding all those parts of Revelation that people are worried about and scared of. But I think it's an incredible experience to look into this book and look beyond trying to place all the end time prophecies and trying to develop time charts. Nothing wrong with those things, but I think sometimes we lose the real message of the glory of God and the glory that awaits us on the other side by getting too caught up in those prophetic issues. So we've looked for 2 weeks, and then we'll wrap this up this week. Next week we'll go on to a quick peek through the book of Micah. So that's coming up if you want to read ahead. But today, Revelation 5, and we're going to start at verse 9. We read part of this last week too, but it all flows together, and I don't want us to lose the flow. Matter of fact, we probably ought to go back to 8. When he had taken it, the scroll that we talked about, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, and it's happened again. We came on Sunday morning to worship God. We're here. And that's so significant. But sometimes we don't back up far enough and remember why we're here. I mean, think about it. This morning, we're here. If I counted right, 6 other faith communities have gathered somewhere here in New Hampton this morning, and then more and more as you go out into the surrounding towns. And what they've gathered for, we call a worship service. A worship service. Worshiping God. And it is not just us. When people begin to think about God, even those we believe are wrong in the way they do it, they do the right thing, they immediately begin to worship. I mean, think about it. Around this country, of all the different, as well as Christians that are meeting on Sunday morning, a lot of churches that have grown large enough also had a Saturday night service last night. The Jews in America had their service on Friday night or Saturday. The Muslims in America had worship services on Friday, because that's their day. The Wiccans and some of those other pagan groups met to do something worship-wise on the new moon or at the full moon, depending on how they do those things. And we could start running through all the lists of groups that worship. And like I say, even when we believe they've got the whole underlying theology of who God is wrong, the natural thing anyone coming into contact or believing in a realm beyond this one, the most natural thing to do is to worship. It's just, it comes to us. You know, you look back at some of the archaeology that goes way back before written history. And a lot of what we find are religious artifacts, little idols, drawings on walls, and I know some of the cave drawings are of hunts and that sort of thing, but there's also religious imagery on those things that are pre-literate, before anybody had letters and all that goes with that. They already had some inkling of a god. And you go back to the very first historic written materials, and almost every culture, not almost, every culture, when it develops writing, one of the first things they write down are their views about God and the spirit realm and all that. And once again, whether you agree with their conclusions, if you look at it, they're always looking back into things that have been handed down for generations, for centuries, for millennia, before they got the ability to write it down. It's just humans worship. It's just a natural thing to us. Now, those of us who are Christians, we worship God through Jesus Christ. And, of course, we believe that's the right way. So, and I'm not, by acknowledging that a lot of other people worship, is not to say that we agree with them, that they're right, that sort of thing, but to say that's just a natural part. You know, even people who don't believe have a tendency toward worship. I was thinking about, and I, for some reason I've lost the name of it, maybe somebody can help me. There was some movies made during the 1930s of the gigantic processions that Adolf Hitler used to put on, celebrating Nazism and his government, and they had these awesome gatherings of tens of thousands of people, torchlight, flags, symbols, marching groups going through, the music, the speeches, the whole thing. And it actually looks like a great worship service, except it's the object of worship is Hitler himself, plus the Aryan race and a lot of horrible things. But it's such a natural human response that people knew exactly what to do and were inspired and lifted up in awe by an experience that just looked like worship. It's a native thing to be human and to recognize there's a realm beyond this one and to be drawn by that realm into worship. Well, why do we do that? And particularly, why do we do that? Why do we worship? You know, when a church first begins, and I don't think I've read the history of the first meeting of this congregation back 125 plus years ago now. How did they know they had truly initiated our life as a congregation? They would have had their first worship service. Up until then, you might have had little home meetings. You might have had a preacher going around town knocking on doors and trying to save people, all those kind of, but we became a church, a congregation, when we first gathered to worship. What's the last thing a church does when it closes its doors? It has a worship service to acknowledge what's going on. It's so much a part of Christianity, so much a part of being faithful to God, that we understand that we need to worship, and it's a central act of God's people. But you ever ask yourself, why? Why do we do this? I mean, we get some criticism sometimes from outside the faith and sometimes from within the faith of the resources we pour in to worship. I mean, think about the time that millions, tens of millions of people all across America this weekend poured into coming to worship services. You know, 60, 70 million people, at least, have gone to a worship service this weekend. It's probably a little higher than that. Most of them, even if they just went to worship, by the time they got ready, got there, got home, put in at least 2 hours, and suddenly you're looking at hundreds of millions of man hours poured into this thing we call worship. Why not go do something useful with your life? Why do we waste all those resources? Then we build spaces for worship. And again, one of the most natural things to do, and something that virtually every religion and culture does, once we develop the need to worship, we want a place for it. And we start, and my goodness, the church receives criticism about that. You people, look at all the billions of dollars you've poured in to these rooms that really only get used 2-3 hours a week. What a waste. Why aren't you housing homeless people in the corner? Blah, 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 blah. You've heard all the critics, I'm sure, too. Okay. Why do we do that? Why do we set aside all this room? Let's say this wasn't cheap to build. Then we just spent a bunch of money to get some windows in here. Todd put in this incredible floor. We've done the sound and video up in the last year or so. Why do we pour so much resource into something we only use a few hours a week at best? Well, I think that's what this passage in Revelation is really trying to get at. And some folks are disturbed by the whole thing of worship, saying, what's wrong? Does God have an ego problem? Needs a bunch of people every week to say, hey, you're still God. We're still your people. You're still God. We worship you. And that's the image sometimes outsiders have of the whole thing of worship, is that God's a little insecure and he needs us once in a while to remind him that he's still God. He's all powerful and we're not, and all that. Now, what about it? Why does God want us to worship? What's the big deal? And it all comes out in this passage, I think, very clearly. We Christians understand worship a little differently than the rest of the world. We realize God doesn't need anything from us. God lived all eternity, back before there was time, without anything from us. Everything we have, he gave us. And anything we do for him is just gravy, as Jesus pointed out. Even if you did everything right, you'd only have done your duty. It's not like that's any big deal. You'd have done the minimum a good God should expect from you when you did everything right, and then you don't do everything right. Worship isn't about something God needs. It's about something we need. See, people aren't whole without worship, without someone to worship, and without the acts that go with worship. We need that. God doesn't need our worship to affirm him. We need worship to keep ourselves straight, to align ourselves with reality. And this scene in Revelation, happening in the very throne room of God, lets us listen in, and it talks about why worship is really the only appropriate response to God. And the first thing it tells us, again and again, and if you go through the different songs of worship that go all through the book of Revelation, most of them include the phrase, you are worthy. God, you are worthy. And the very word worship comes from Old English and means to ascribe worth. To say, God, you're worth. You're worth my time, our investment in space, and all the things that we've done to allow us to worship you. You're worth that and more. And that's the first. If you look into heaven, and I don't want to go into all the details about the creatures around the throne of God, but there's the four living creatures that are the beings closest to the utter glorious presence of God Himself. The 24 elders around them, and then the angels, and then the saints, and all that goes with that. And what do? They worship because it's the right thing to do. Nobody said, you got to worship. When they stand in the presence of God, it's the only right response, and they know it. And they gladly, naturally, fall to their knees and say, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. All those things, it just flows out of you. And if those creatures, those incredible, glorious creatures that have stood in the presence of God from time immemorial, if they are so awed by the presence of God that falling on their knees or prostrate before Him in worship is the only natural right thing to do, how much more you and I, in our inadequacy and in our sin, all the things we've done, coming into the presence of God, will worship. You see, when we actually come into contact with the divine, with God, even with angelic beings, if you watch angel appearances all through Scripture, the first response is fear and awe. You know, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, finds himself standing in the temple of God with His glorious presence, and he doesn't say, hi, God. And he doesn't say, he says, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And this is the prophet. This isn't even, some normal person. This is God's special called chosen prophet, and that's his response. See, if you really get a hold of God, you will worship because he's worthy, and you know that, and it's simply, and actually, if worshiping God is difficult for you, it really isn't a call to screw up your discipline and worship harder. It's a call to get in touch with God. See, if you've ever experienced God, you can't not worship Him. That incredible, glorious presence, having the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, seeing Him at work in your life, if you get a hold of who He is, you will worship. The glorious beings of heaven have experienced that. And if you're struggling with worship, the real beginning point is to get in touch with God and let that transform your heart. Because anytime someone gets in the true experience of God, they worship. We saw that in our Sunday school class this morning. You all know the story of Jacob back in the book of Genesis. As he flees his brother's wrath, he comes to a place where he's got to spend the night, and he left in a hurry and didn't bring his camping equipment with him, and he just lays down on the ground with a rock under his head for a pillow, and he has that dream that we call Jacob's ladder. See, he sees a stairway to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And Jacob, he's one of the great names of the Old Testament, but he's got some real character issues. I'm not going to try to get into that whole thing here today. But after the dream, it says he's filled with awe and says, surely God was in this place and I didn't know it. And he's so filled with awe, he sets up that rock that he slept on, puts it horizontal, vertical, to the ground, pours oil on it, worships God, makes him promises, gives a tithe. And even Jacob, who's really a bit of a jerk, even Jacob recognizes when he's experienced God, some response of worship is all, it's not like, I guess I have a choice, that's just the only thing you can do. He's worthy. And part of what makes Christ worthy of our worship is that he was slain. And they go into that there in the song, you know, you're worthy to open the scroll, which has to do with the future. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every language, tribe, people, and nation. Says Jesus, you're not just worthy of worship by being the second person of the Trinity, a carrier of the glory of God and the presence of God and the character of God. You're the one who gave his life for the redemption of the world. You can't love much more than that. You can't love more than that, period. To be divine and never have to die, and to allow yourself to be sacrificed for those rebellious little creatures down on the earth. It's incredible. And he says, no, you're worthy of worship, not just because your very nature as God draws that from me, but because you've reached out to us. You're not some distant God sitting off and there waiting to judge us, or just kind of having forgotten about his little project there on earth or whatever. He's the God who is so intimately involved that he would come and die for you. No small thing. And what can you do in response to that? Worship. There's really nothing else to do. Now, there's a lot to the business of worship, but that is just, once you grasp that, you can't not worship. And again, just like I said about the presence, if you're struggling to worship, part of what may be going on is that you've never really allowed yourself to flow into the presence of God. You've never invited his presence to live in you and transform you. But another marker that might be there is that you don't really understand how much he gave for you. It's when you get a hold of that, of the sacrifice, the pain that he endured, even just coming to earth from a glorious throne in heaven, much less the cross and all the death and all that went with that. If you really get that, again, you can't not worship. It just comes out. It just comes out. And then we're also told we worship because of the future that is created for us. That's in verse 10. You've made them, and we're them, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We worship God because he's our king. You know, what's a kingdom? A kingdom is where a king rules. And we are the kingdom of God on earth. Until heaven comes, this is as close as it's going to get. And our job is to live the kingdom. In fact, there's so many things I disagree with the Jehovah's Witnesses on, but I love what they did. They don't call their buildings churches. They call them kingdom halls. And there's a thought in that I think we could all learn from. See, Jesus called us to be the kingdom of God on earth. And the gathering, we've taken that word church and turned it into a building or a worship service, and it's really being the people of God is about being the people of God. And when we gather in worship, the idea is that we are being the people of God. We're from our hearts living what we're planning to live eternally, right here, right now. You're called to a kingdom because you've got a king. And collectively, when we're together, we are the kingdom of God. Now, it's going to manifest a whole lot better in eternity, but we are the kingdom of God here and now. We're called to be a kingdom. We're called to be priests. You know, sometimes people have the idea that, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to kind of get a cabin back in the backwoods and just kind of survive there. And no, you and I are called to be priests of God, both here and forever. See, a priest, the word means someone who stands between man and God, between humanity and God. And already every one of you is a priest if you're in Christ, because you represent humans before God in your prayers. You know, when we pray for somebody, you're doing a priestly action. You're taking someone else's concerns and being the channel through which those are lifted up to God. And a priest also represents God to the people. And once again, that's the meaning of the term. And that's why we Protestants, Catholics, have a guy called a priest. We believe what Scripture calls the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. Now, you know, if priests have to wear the funny collars, y'all got to go buy one. And frankly, I don't think they're very comfortable. Finally got rid of neckties, thank God. And I don't want to go back to that. But you're a priest. And part of your function before God is to represent Him before the other people around you, to be His representative to others and their representative before God. You've got that calling now and forever. You're going to get to serve in the very temple of God someday, the heavenly temple, as one of His beloved people. You're not going to be in the background somewhere hiding and cringing because of what you did and how you did it and all that. You're going to be a priest of God. He says, live like that now, because that's your eternal destiny. And it's who you are in the eyes of God already. Live up to it. Enjoy it. Let it fill your life. And then it says, we will reign on the earth. And that's another one. Most of us were taught to be humble and not to think of ourselves in those kind of terms, but Christians, one of the things we fail to understand is that human beings are the apex, the peak of God's creation. And when all is said and done, and when you and I are redeemed and finally made right, we will be more glorious than the angels of God. In fact, as the 1st or 2nd Corinthians says, we're going to judge angels. We are, and sometimes it's hard to believe because we're so stupid sometimes, but we are the pinnacle of creation. We are what this whole creation is about. The reason God kicked it all off. And you are intended to live that out, to be the people of God, to reign on the earth, to reign now by living as a child of God, and to reign forever as the most glorious beings in all of creation, aside from God Himself. I have a hard time getting my head around that one. I don't know about you. Remember the Psalm says, what is man that you've created him and you've made him a little lower than the heavenly angels? And the truth is, that's a bad translation. It says you've made him a little lower than God. That's what it actually says. If you've got a newer translation, check the footnote. It's there. They're just afraid. Even the translators are afraid to say what it really says. You, me, in all our imperfections, all our flaws, when we are finally redeemed in resurrection, are going to reign on the earth and in heaven. We're meant to rule and reign. That's our nature. And when someone has given you that kind of a promise, What? How else could you respond except to say, oh, what an awesome God. You've loved me when I didn't deserve it. You've redeemed me. You paid the price, and you bought me a future that's, I can't even imagine it. It's so glorious, it's hard to speak it, because it sounds so so arrogant and self-serving to say, we're going to be kings and queens, yay, all that. And that's yours, it's ours. And if you really get that, you will worship God. And that's what it really comes down to in all of these steps. As soon as you really get who he is, what he's done, what you are to him, you will worship. And to any extent that worship's a problem, you need to get in touch with God. You need to receive the future that he's given you. You need to accept the glory that's been poured out on you. And if you truly experience him, you'll do what everybody all through Scripture does when they encounter the divine. You'll worship. It'll just come out. And you won't be able, you'll be eager to get back to it. Say, man, I got a taste of what's to come. And I got to get back. I got to go for it again. And let the glory fall. You're worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Then they will reign on the earth. And they, bad grammar, they is you. Lord, thank you. It's almost too much to understand the blessings you've poured out and to have a heart to receive them. Lord, I pray you'd help each one of us to experience you more deeply, to grasp the depth of your sacrifice and love for us, and to catch a glimpse of the glory to come. That out of all these things, we might be a people whose favorite thing to do is to worship you. We're so looking forward to worshiping you in your fullness on the other side. But Lord, give us a glimpse, give us a touch, right here, right now, that we might give you appropriate worship in Jesus' name. Amen.